We do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all that you do for us and for everything that you provided for us. We love you. We ask you to meet with us tonight as we come to your word. We thank you for those that have made the effort to be here tonight. And may, Lord, there be rewarded by you teaching us and giving us your word. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the men and women that are in it that love you and love the book. We pray, Father, tonight that you'll just give us a time that we can just have with you, and let us go home tonight knowing that we're a little closer to you, a little more in love with you, and a little more like you, Lord. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. We encourage you to read the Bible and get into the Bible all week long, and we come together on Thursday night, basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid, and maybe you're studying something and you want me to help you with it, or maybe you have been talking to somebody at work, or maybe you're just one of those people that always had a question about the Bible, but you never had a place to ask it, and we're here to try to help you. You need to know our Bible, final authority for what we believe and teach is the Bible, and we stick with that, so we're glad to have you here. Who wants to get us rolling tonight? Who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am.
What is the difference between repetitious prayer, like Catholics doing the rosary, and us praying like before each meal and praying for maybe consistently?
Her question is, come over to Matthew chapter 23. Look down here, Matthew chapter 23, pick it up, verse 14. And it says here, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." And her question has to do is, what is the difference between what the Bible calls repetition in prayer versus praying always, or we're talking about praying, I think she said praying consistently. What is the difference between the two? That's a good question. Anybody want to, as always, I'll throw it back out to the crowd here. Anybody want to take up that mantle and explain the difference between why we as a church don't pray in repetitious prayer, but we pray constantly? What's the difference between repetition and constantly? Yeah.
Repetitious prayer is something that's usually pre-done, preset. You're just saying the words. When you pray, the way we pray, it comes from the heart. And I don't know if that's...
Well, that's a good start. He said that repetitious prayer is something that is orchestrated. It's something that is maybe written out. Something that, I mean, you go to some churches and the prayers are written there for you on whatever there that you all prayed in unison. I guess one of the greatest prayers that we know of as Christians would be the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Our Father thou art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and all that down through there, and you hear that all the time. And I think that, Kyle made a good point where the difference between repetitious prayer or prayer that is said over and over again, either in some kind of formality of a religious service, the difference between it and you know, the fact that she asked this question tonight is really interesting, because Sunday, coming in Romans 8, guess where we start on Romans chapter 8? Guess where the next verse is? If we don't know how to pray, you see, Romans 8 talking about prayer. So we're going to start up just like we had a mini series on walking in the Spirit and how to grow spiritually in the last couple of weeks. Now that we got into another section of Romans, we're going to be talking about the your prayer, and we're going to try to go through every aspect of that. And when we're done with it in 2 or 3 weeks, you know, you will completely understand, as far as the Bible's concerned, not only what we're talking about tonight in a greater way, but in your own general life. And I think the thing that Kyle's saying here, and it's true, is the fact that, you know, real biblical prayer, it doesn't matter how much you pray. The Bible says pray without ceasing, and obviously we ought to be consistent and constant in our prayer. But the difference between repetitious prayer and a biblical format of praying is the fact that the biblical format, it's not orchestrated. It comes from your heart and your relationship with Christ. You see, my idea of prayer is different than most people. And I think, you know, we're going to talk about this on Sunday. I think we find a lot of people in the Bible have a lot of misconceptions about prayer, especially Christians today. A lot of misconceptions about a lot of things, but prayer is certainly one of them. And to me, you know, once you understand how you should have a real personal relationship with Christ, that He is your best friend, and that He lives inside you, and you understand the great doctrines that we're talking about as we're coming through the book of Romans. And I think probably by now, most of you are getting the picture that when we talk about having a personal relationship with Christ, we're talking about it in a different way than most people are talking about it. We're talking about it in the aspect of every day of your life, that consistency of having that relationship with Christ, that it's on a one-on-one basis. Your prayer life, you know, your prayer life should be based on that relationship. You shouldn't have to have somebody write a prayer for you. And, you know, you'll find with young Christians many times when you start talking about prayer, and young Christians many times will, you know, they'll be embarrassed to pray publicly. And I understand that, and that's certainly okay. Everybody has to grow through it to a certain point where you feel comfortable with it. But the only way you feel comfortable in praying is by practicing praying. And when I say practicing, I mean talking to the Lord. And your prayer life ought to be such that, you know, if you had a best friend that you were hanging out with all day long and you were on a road trip with them, or you were just driving somewhere or going where them, you would have a constant conversation about things with them throughout the whole day. And, you know, and of course, you know, it would be kind of weird if you took your girlfriend out, or you took your, or you went out with your boyfriend or your best friend, and you drove on a 4-hour trip someplace, never said a word to each other. I know married couples do that a lot, but you have to work at getting there. And that's the way a lot of times, you know, we think prayer has to do with the position of our body. We think prayer has to do with the closing of our eyes, the folding of our hands. And of course, real biblical prayer has nothing to do with any of that. Real biblical prayer simply has to do with the position of your attitude of heart. And that's the key. And if you have a relationship with Christ, a personal relationship, that He is your best friend, you ought to have a constant conversation with Him all day long about everything in your life, the good things, the bad things, even the things that, you know, would trip you up, you know. I just find that, you know, that kind of relationship produces that kind of prayer. Now, that is a constant prayer. That's not a repetitious prayer, because repetition means saying the same thing over and over again. It's constant, but it's not repetitious, because you're not saying the same things. You're talking about everything in your life as you go through the day. And that's, you know, that is a different, we're going to get in and lay all that out when we get into it. But formalized religion has always taken religion from the common people, or such to say Christianity from the common people, and they've always tried to keep it out of reach. And there's lots of churches that you go to that you will be told that you really can't understand the Bible. You have to have them tell you what the Bible says. And you know, our position on it is, I may help you understand the Bible right now as you're a young Christian, but there should come a time in your life when you know the Bible is better than anybody in here, including me. The Bible is for everybody, not just some people. And you ought to come to the point in your life where you know that Bible inside and out, and you have that knowledge of the Word of God that only comes from, you know, from building a relationship with Christ. But many organizations or religions try to keep Christianity higher than you can ever get to it. And everything's very formalized, everything is very structured, and their prayer is the same way. And you don't do anybody any good ever of giving them a pre-programmed, written-out prayer that they just say. I don't even care if it's the Lord's Prayer. But you're going to find that prayer needs to come from your heart based on your relationship. And when you have the right relationship with God, you'll have the right prayer life with God. Just that simple. And I've heard it said for years, and it's an absolutely true statement. A Christian will only be as strong as their prayer life. And your prayer life is probably the single, after you're saved, probably is the single most important aspect of your Christian life that you need to work on and develop, much more than learning the Bible. And there's a process to prayer. And we're going to completely go through that when we get to it on Thursday or Sunday when we start it. But, you know, for the question tonight, the difference is that vain repetition or repetitious prayer is prayer that just simply says the same things over and over that can be orchestrated that doesn't come from your heart. And real biblical prayer needs to be constant but not repetitious. Bible says pray without ceasing. Paul says praying always. And true biblical prayer needs to be something that comes out of your personal relationship with Christ, just like you're driving or walking with your best friend and you're communicating and talking all day long. You do the same thing with God. I think the reason why people are drawn to Psalms so much, and I don't know if you ever noticed this about the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a book that people are drawn to when they have issues in their life. They're drawn to when they have problems and they need comfort in something in their life. And the book of Psalms is a book, if you look at it and you study it, the book of Psalms is a book of prayers. It's a picture, it's an insight, it's a snapshot into David's life with God. And it's there not so you can mimic it in the sense of saying the same things, but it's there in the sense that you can have a model of what your relationship and with God should be through probably a man in the Old Testament that had probably the single greatest relationship with God of anybody, and David. I mean, after all the downside of his life and everything that he did wrong, God still said about him, the last thing God ever said about him, that he was a man after his own heart. And he finalized his life. He said he did what was right all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. One thing in his life God said that he let God down on. Now, that's pretty phenomenal for a human being who did not have the Holy Spirit of God living inside him, was not part of the church, that simply had to cultivate his own relationship with God in an Old Testament scenario, which was a lot rougher than you and I have, yet he had that kind of relationship. And yet he didn't have a complete Bible, and you and I do. So, you know, true biblical prayer needs to be constant, it needs to be consistent, but it needs to be based on your attitude of heart, where the repetitious prayer is somewhat of a formalized, standardized, cookie-cut, you know, style of prayer that really means nothing to God and really means nothing as far as anything to do with your own personal life. It's just, you know, the prayer that you have there. And true prayer needs to be to have its origin in your heart based on your relationship with God. So that's basically what you got. That's a good question. Seeing it come from you, I'm really surprised, but it's a very good question. No, I'm just kidding. It's a very good question. You're such a deep thinker anyhow, you know. Yes, ma'am.
This is kind of a side question to that.
Oh, it comes a side question. Okay.
Does the Catholic Church is the only one I can think of off the top of my head, but do they believe that if they say certain prayers that it's going to do certain things? Is that kind of what repetitious prayer does, especially?
No, her question is, and she says that the only one she can think of is the Roman Catholic Church that does this, that they say certain prayers for certain things. Well, you don't get out much. Baptists do the exact same thing. We all have our prayers that for certain things. And, of course, that's not the repetition that she's talking about, I think. The repetition that she's talking about is like standing up every Sunday and saying the same prayer, reading it off the prayer card or the hymnal or whatever it is. Or churches in unison standing up and saying, you know, it's recite the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, you know, and all that stuff. And doing that on a regular basis every Sunday. And I had a person, and this is the difference between me and most people. And I know, you know, I know I'm kind of an odd duck out of the water, but I, you know, I had a person ask me one time, I guess, I don't know if they were thinking about coming to our church or not, and they asked me, did your church ever recite the Lord's Prayer? And I said, now what prayer was that again? And they said, the Lord's Prayer. And I said, the Lord's Prayer. Where would that be in the Bible? I don't know of a Lord's Prayer in the Bible. And they said, well, you know the one that says, Our Father that art in heaven. And I said, how is that the Lord's Prayer? You know, he never prayed that. You knew who he gave that to pray to? It's the disciples. He said, pray ye. It's the disciples' prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed it. See? Now, along with that, I understand who the disciples were, where they were at, and I know where that's found from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 10 is on the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a whole reason why that prayer was given to the nation of Israel. And, of course, you know, prayer for Christians should never be standardized. They need to be from the heart. And, you know, it's just that simple. That it's the difference between understanding why this prayer is here and the way it is in the New Testament from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which is officially not in the New Testament. I mean, I know it's in your New Testament here, but we know that the church is not even in effect yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he's still dealing with the nation of Israel. So they are more formalized in what they do, but many churches take that and lift it out. And Baptists do the same thing. Baptists have their prayer that they pray for, you know, for their standard little deals that they have. It just isn't as structured as the other ones, but everybody does it. Everybody but a real Bible believer. And, you know, going back to what I said, real biblical prayer from the Bible standpoint has to start in your heart. And I'm gonna show you Sunday, and I'm not going to get into it tonight. I'm going to show you Sunday. I'm going to go through the whole aspect. I'm going to show you and clear up some misconceptions for you. One of the things I'm going to show you is why God does not hear the prayer of an unsaved person. The second thing I'm going to show you, and this is going to be a killer, and I take all you young, I'm going to start saying it now so when I get there on Sunday I don't have to say it quite as much. I'm taking all you young Christians into account here that you're learning the process so God gives you grace. But I'm also going to show you why God doesn't hear about 99% of God's people's prayers. And we got a misconception of prayer. And her question is a good springboard into what I'm going to do on Sunday, showing you that I can, because, you know, just about everybody's here, showing you how that prayer has to start in your heart, not with some piece of paper or some preordained thing that somebody wants to say. Prayer needs to be spontaneous, based on your relationship with God. Oh, yes, sir. John. Hail Marys.
Hail Marys for our fathers, you know, so your sins will be
right.
Repentance.
Depending on how bad your sins were, you got to go down the list of how many beads you do. Yeah.
Yeah.
You were in there quite a while, weren't you? Yeah. Is that where you met John? In the confessional booth? I mean, in the church there? I mean, she was coming out and you were going in and you said, hey, you look like somebody I'd like to sit next to on an airplane. That's a private joke. Well, it's really not private. It's a big joke down the City Union Mission. Yeah, that's so true. And, you know, and that's a good example of again, you know, going through any procedure where you have to say a same prayer over and over and over again to get your sins forgiven, when the Bible teaches very clearly that there's only one prayer you got to say. But it has to originate from your heart, too, and that's the prayer to ask God to come in your heart and save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans chapter 10. So, yeah, all that stuff is great stuff, and it's all true. And I'm sure, that's why I threw it back out to you guys, because we got a host of people here that came from just about every religion on the place of the, on the planet. And so you all could give testimony now that you know what the Bible says. And that's, I'd rather hear from you than hear from me. So that's good. Anything else about that before we move on to another question? Thank you for all your input. All right, next question. Yeah, Joe.
Can you go over doctrinally Moses' prayer in Exodus? Or Moses' song, I'm sorry, Moses' song.
In Moses, in at Deuteronomy 32?
Well, in Exodus.
Oh, Exodus. Oh, Exodus. Okay. Exodus what?
15. There seems to be a lot of prophecy in there just going through. There are things you can tie to the biblical doctrine in there. And I just didn't know what
Yeah, I will. You betcha. No problem. All right, everybody come back to Exodus chapter 15. Now, here's his question. His question is, can I go over Exodus chapter 15, which is dealing with the song that Moses has the children of Israel sing here, and it's a song of victory. And he asked me to put that into a doctrinal context. Now, you know, if you've been around here any length of time, you know that the Bible has basically three applications. And this is what makes the Bible such a majesty of great material to read. The Bible has, and we're going to do the same thing with this, because I don't want to just jump into it without confusing you. I want to bring everybody along here, but I can still answer his question. Now, when you come through Exodus, you want to remember that when we come through the book of Exodus, we're coming through a book that historically the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. And it's basically their exodus from Egypt. We get our word exit from that word. And they make their exodus. They leave. They exit. And when they leave, historically, God is bringing them out after being down in Egypt about 430 years. And he brings them out and he delivers them and takes them to the promised land. Now, historically, that's exactly what happens. And that's actually took place in history. Israel was down in bondage in Egypt. They made bricks for Pharaoh, and of course that God sends them a deliverer, Moses, and then Moses leads them out, and he brings them to the promised land. And that is the picture historically, and it actually happened. Now, when we read the Bible, and when you read the Bible, and this is why people, they don't learn to do what I'm about to show you how to do, the Bible was boring to them. If I'm reading that account in Exodus, in the whole account here, and I see that how that Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt after they have been struggling under the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, and then he brings them and they get a great victory and they move on to the promised land, historically that's true. But inspiration, if I'm leading that, you know what I'm seeing? I'm seeing that's a picture of my own life and where I was. Because I, like the nation of Israel one time in my life, I was under the bondage of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible, you know, is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil in the Bible. And the devil runs the world just like Pharaoh ran Egypt. And the children of Israel were God's people, and he was oppressing them. So there was a time in my life when I was completely oppressed by the world system under the devil. And, you know, I had no hope. I was a slave to the world. And then, of course, just like the children of Israel cried out, God sent them a deliverer. Their deliverer was Moses. There was a time in my life, and if you're saved here tonight, there was a time in your life when you cried out and God made a deliverer for you and for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happened in Exodus is that they were told that before they could come out, they had to put blood on the door. So they went and got the blood of a lamb. And they took that blood of the lamb and they put it on the top of the door and the sides of the door. And when the death angel passed over and God was getting ready to take them out, it was the blood that God looked down and saw on their door. And then he took the people that had the blood on the door out of Egypt, out of the picture of the world, and then started them on a journey to the promised land. We got a song in our hymnal over there that we sing, Christians sing all the time. Most of you know it. And it's a song based on what took place in Exodus, but it's a New Testament inspirational application of what happened. And it's the song, When I See the Blood, you see? When I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because just like they had to put the blood under the door to get out of Egypt, the type of the world, you had to put the blood of Christ in your life, your deliverer, to get out of the world system. See? Now that's just what you have. And I don't have time tonight to do the whole book of Exodus, but I could take you through the whole book of Exodus, and I could bring you through historically, then I could come back and bring you through inspirationally, and then I would come back and I would give you the third application. This is what Joe wants tonight out of chapter 15, and that would be the doctrinal side. Now, the doctrinal application, and you want to remember this, and it always bears repeating. I don't care how many times I take the time to say this, you got to hear it over and over again. You have the historical that deals with the actual history. You have the inspirational that deals with your life and my life and understanding how it applies to me. But then there's a doctrinal application. The doctrinal application will always be a reference to what's going to happen prophetically in the future. You want to remember that. The doctrinal application will always have a future reference. And of course, the doctrinal application, we've talked about the historical and we talked about the inspirational. Now the doctrinal application for the book of Exodus would be Pharaoh as a type of the Antichrist. And the Egyptian system is a type of the Antichrist holding the world and keeping the world under control and putting the nation of Israel under bondage. And Moses then comes down and he leads them out just like they get let out when the Antichrist tries to get them. Now, over here in chapter 15, and this is where we're at. And chapter 15 of Exodus is what is commonly called the Song of Moses. Now, and the reason why I said, Deuteronomy chapter 32, because Deuteronomy chapter 2 also has the Song of Moses in it. But now here's what you have. What happens in chapter 14? The who? They cross the Red Sea. All right, that's a great miracle. Who is chasing them as they cross the Red Sea? Pharaoh. All right, now watch this. Watch how the Bible is such a miraculous book. Pharaoh's chasing them. They come up to a point, and there they have the Red Sea. And they can't get across. So what God does, historically now this actually happened, what God does, he comes down and he splits that Red Sea apart. They go across to the other side, get across safely, and then they come to the point where they're over there on the other side and they're taking a big sigh of relief and they're breathing better, and then suddenly somebody looks back and says, look, Pharaoh's cut the water's still apart. And I'm sure Moses is looking around for the button to shut the water, you know, but they're coming across that thing. Now, there's a number of things about that, I mean, especially in a practical thing. You know, God let the water out to get his people through, but then he kept the water back that Pharaoh got in the middle of it, because God's design was to wipe out Pharaoh with the same miracle that he used to save his own people. Now, that's worth a lot of money, just that concept I gave you, but we don't have time to develop that tonight. But you want to put that away someplace, and you'll find that the same miracles that God does to do for his people are the same thing miracles that he uses to trap the people that are against his people. That's a very valuable piece of information to have. Now, what we have here historically is obviously the Red Sea crossing. But what we have here doctrinally is a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's put it in a context. Look over here. Look over here in Revelation chapter 14. Keep your finger in Exodus. Come back to Revelation chapter 14. We got to do this before we get into his question here, or his, we won't make any sense to his this other chapter. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, we have a picture of the second coming of Christ. And I want you to come over to verse 18. We have a picture of the second coming of Christ. I want you to see what happens in this picture. Now, I don't know what you know about the second coming of Christ and how this whole thing works and lays itself out, but let me tell you what we got here just so I can put it into a context. When we get into the tribulation period, or not we, but when Israel gets into the tribulation period, what happens is that the Antichrist begins to chase them. They run down into the wilderness, and they come a point and they get down and they're hiding down there, and finally they're down in the Valley of Armageddon. Now the Valley of Armageddon is about a valley about 160 miles around in a circle. It's a huge valley. It's been historically the battleground for so many battles. I mean, just incredible. But this is the last battle. And this valley, which runs 160 miles around, the nation of Israel gets down in there and they get trapped. What happens is the Antichrist, with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of his people, circle them and trap them in this valley. What happens is they start to go in after them to wipe them out. What God does, if you know your Bible, is he raptures them out. He takes them out of that valley. All of the Antichrist army, some 200 million men, absolutely comes in that thing and gets all trapped in the middle. See? See how that thing worked? What did I tell you about Exodus chapter 15? God made a miracle. He saved his people, and then the same miracles what he used to wipe out the opposition. Same system. Those Jews are down in the Valley of Armageddon. They're down there and they're trapped. And the Antichrist got them completely encircled. This is what you got in Revelation chapter 14. 200 million men have massed with the Antichrist to wipe out the nation of Israel in that valley 160 miles around. And what does God do? He takes out the Jews. And then he comes down and he completely wipes out the opposition in that valley. And this is what we read here. And look what it says. 18. And another an angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. And he cried with aloud to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, remember the song, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We have trampled out the vintage where the what? His truth is marching on. You do the that, da-ga-dat, da-ga-dat, da-dat, da-dat. Ready, that? Can you do that part? You don't do that part.
No, you do that.
I'll do that part. You do the other part. Ready?
No,
you don't do any part? Then what good are you to me? The song goes like this. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the what?
Coming
of the Lord. Second coming of Christ. He is tramping out the vintage. Okay, stop right there. What's vintage?
Grapes.
That's right. He's tramping out the vintage where the what? Grapes of wrath are stored. You know what that song's about? About the second coming of Christ. Mine eyes have seen the coming glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You know what you got in Revelation chapter 14 that I'm reading, 18? Those are the grapes of wrath that song is written about. And what's ready to happen is God's ready to tramp out the vintage of those grapes. Those grape being people. All right, keep your finger there. Come back to Isaiah. Now we're going to Isaiah 63. I'll show it to you again just so we get a good context, and then we'll put this thing back here and put it together. Isaiah 63. I look at Isaiah 63:1. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now this is the passage on the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon that we're reading right here in Revelation 14, and then also what is being typified back in chapter 15 or 14 before we get to 15 in Exodus. Now all right, let's go on. Wherefore, verse 2, art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the what? Wine fat. There's the trampeth out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. There it is, see? I have trodden the wine press alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample. Da-dun, 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 da-dun. See? That's it. That's right there. That's what it is. That song's about the second coming of Christ. However, getting messed up with the Civil War, I'll never know. But that's another whole message that we don't have time to get into tonight. I can tell you why, but we don't want to get into it tonight. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. See that thing? So that's the second coming of Christ. That is what's taking place back here in Revelation chapter 14. They're thrusting in a sharp sickle. They're gathering the clusters of the vine, for the grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Now the wine press is the Valley of Armageddon, which is like a 160-mile around wine press. And in that wine press is 200 million men. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out under the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, you know what that's telling you? It's telling you that when this battle is over, that the blood in that valley is 3.5 to 4 feet high and 160 miles around. You know what you got there? You got a Red Sea. That's cool. That's all you can say about that? That's magnanimous. But I don't even know what magnanimous means. See, it's a picture. They run out of that thing and they move down there and then they get across the Red Sea. And that Red Sea opens back, they go across, and then the Red Sea closes, and the Antichrist gets trapped. Okay? Now, in the real picture, in Battle of Armageddon, Antichrist traps them down there. They think they're goners, just like they did. God comes down and takes them out. He tramples a 200,000 men, and they all get killed in a Red Sea in both cases. What you have in Exodus chapter 14 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, I had to say all that so that chapter 15 doctrinally would make sense. So what you got in chapter 15 now is the song of Moses. And this is a song of victory. And this is a song that Israel sings at the end of the second coming of Christ. He's asking it doctrinally. Right now it was a song, that they were singing because of the fact that Pharaoh had been defeated. But now that we know, because I took the time to show you chapter 14, how the doctrine... See, this thing wouldn't have made any sense if I wouldn't have did what I did with chapter 14. Now you know how 14 fits in. We know this is the picture of the second coming of Christ. Doctrinally, remember, doctrinally always goes to prophetically in the future. Now when we come to chapter 15, we have a picture of a song of victory. And this song of Moses is talked about in the Bible. You'll find that... always a reference to, and you do again find the Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's a reference to God delivering the nation of Israel out of the hands of Pharaoh historically, but doctrinally out of the hands of the Antichrist, who Pharaoh was a type of doctrinally. Now, you might want to mark this too, that this is the first time the word song shows up in your Bible, law first mentioned. And the first time you find the word song in your Bible, it has to do with God delivering somebody from the hand of the Antichrist. Inspirationally, it's the first time you find a song in the Bible, it has to do with the fact that God delivering you out of the things of this world. So when the Bible says you had to have a song in your heart, it all goes back to here. All right, now let's look at this thing doctrinally and see where it goes. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Now that's a good thing right there. You know what that shows you? The Bible just never quits. And I know I got to do this doctrinally, but I just can't miss these opportunities to show you these great principles here inspirationally. You know what that shows you? That's the first time you find the word song in the Bible. You'd like to sing. You like to sing up front. Some of you are really good to sing up front. Some of you sing up front. Some of you sing in the congregation. Some of you sing, you know, other places. Or you sing this or you sing that. You know what? When you sing to the Lord, you notice here there? You don't sing to the crowd. You know what you're doing? You're singing to the Lord. You see that thing there? Singing to the Lord. They didn't care who was listening. They sang it to the Lord. That's where the song goes to. You know when you sing on Sunday morning? You know why sometimes some churches don't sing very well? Because they're not singing to the Lord. Mm-hmm. See? You have the victory in your heart when you come on Sunday morning and you sing to the Lord, you ought to belt that thing out. I mean, some of you can't sing worth a lick. I know, I've heard you. I don't sing very well. But you know what? I don't care. Bible says, let everything that hath breath, let it praise the Lord. You sing. See? You know why some of you don't sing on Sunday morning? I know. Move on, Bob. We want the doctrinal application. We can't wait. In a minute. You know why you don't sing on Sunday morning? Got no victory in your life. You know what that thing does the first time you find that? That shows you and define for you what a song is in the Bible. It's over the, you know, a Christian has to sing about. It's victory. You know what Psalm chapter 40 says? I waited patiently upon the Lord and inclined to him, and he heard my cry, brought me also up out of the horrible pit, out of the mire clay, and set my feet up on a rock. And he had put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That's the song right there. Song of victory. You know why we don't sing on Sunday morning? Now, don't be surprised Sunday morning when the song service, if you don't see me walking up and down going. You know what? Some of you use the song service to catch up on the conversation you didn't have with your people you wanted to see because you got here late. Joe, we may never get to this doctrinal thing. I'm having too much fun with where it's at here. You better call me later tonight and come on over and we'll get a pizza and talk about it. But anyway, you buy the pizza, by the way. But anyway, you know why? You ought to be out there screaming your lungs out because of the fact that you have the victory. You got something to sing about. The only one in the world. You know, you're the great. You ever notice the great entertainers that the world likes to hear? In reality, they got nothing to sing about. They sing for money, to make records, to make millions. You sing because you ought to have the victory of God in your life and have changed your life to a place. You really got something to sing about. What's the matter? Why can't you sing? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is over there in Psalms. I can't remember where it's at right now, but it was talking about the nation of Israel down in Babylon. They're taken captive down there, and they're sitting down there hanging their heads, and they're all down and out. They know they've lost everything that God had for them. And one of the Babylonians comes up and he says, hey, why don't you sing us one of those songs of Zion? You know what I'm saying? Why don't you sing us one of them great songs? That old Jew looks up and he says, how can we sing a song in Zion when we're stuck in Babylon? You know why you can't sing the song of Zion? Stuck in Babylon. All right, doctrinally. Then sang Moses. Now, to do this right and to give you the doctrinal application, I have to sing it. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, all right? That'd be Revelation, I'll just give you a few of these. Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the land opened one of the seals, and I heard, as if it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown, and it was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. You know who that white horse rider is right here? Well, I'll tell you, what every seminary and every Bible college on the face of this planet teaches, Revelation chapter 6 and the white horse rider, they teach it, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who it is? It's the devil. There's two white horse riders in Revelation, one of them chapter 6, one of them Revelation chapter 19. And you compare the two, you'll see they're not the same. I mean, they both have a white horse, but that's where the similarities end. All that shows you is that the devil is an imitator of Christ in every way, shape, and form. You see this guy here? He's got a bow, and he's got a crown. The one over in Revelation chapter 19 doesn't have a bow. He has a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, the word of God, and he doesn't have one crown. He's got many crowns. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords over there. See? Yeah, that's what you do. All right, that rider right there and that white horse rider, that's the Antichrist. So when you come back here and it says he has gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, then that's talking about the Antichrist doctrinally. The Antichrist doctrinally. And that sea there he's talking about is the Sea of Blood, the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord is my strength, the song, and he has become my salvation, for he is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The war that he's talking about there is the battle that he just fought, the second coming of Christ. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. There it is again, the Red Sea. But it's the Red Sea of doctrinally the Battle of Armageddon, which I already showed you. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, thy right hand, O Lord, see that thing, O Lord, O with capital uppercase letters, that's God the Father. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Who's the right hand of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see that thing? It's a reference to Christ at the second coming. You're going to find that when Christ went back to heaven, he sat down on what side of the throne of God? Right hand. All through the Old Testament, he's called God's right arm. He's called God's right hand. So we take that phrase and use it in the world and we say, you know what? He's my right-hand man. Yeah, that's Christ to God. I've heard people say one time, you know what? I love that guy so much, I'd cut my right arm off for him. You know what? That's exactly what God did for you because he loved you so much. He cut his right arm off for you, the right arm being Christ. You do know what cut off means in the Old Testament, don't you? That's what he did. That's what he did. Won't beat the book. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. And that's a great verse because it shows you they're rising up against Israel, really, but it shows you that it isn't really about Israel. It's about God, see? Israel's just the process. You know why the devil hates Israel? You know why this whole thing's shaping up over there in the Middle East has been for the last year, well, since 1948, and why it's getting worse every day and ain't going to get any better. And tonight, as we're sitting here, the Jews are trying to figure out who won the election over there, you know, to get the new prime minister. And if that Yahoo guy gets back in, that'll be a good deal because he's a hawk. He won't take any crap off anybody. We'll be in a war over there by tomorrow. But you know why the devil hates Israel? Because Israel gets everything that the devil wants. That's why. You know why he hates Christ? Because Christ gets the kingdoms of the world, and the devil wants those kingdoms for himself. You know why the devil hates Israel? Because Israel gets the land over there, and the devil wants it for himself. So he's going to do everything he can do to get it. All right, go on here. Verse 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood up against as a heap, the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Now, historically, that's all talking about the Pharaoh, what he's saying. But in the doctrinal sense, it's all talking about the enemy down there is the Antichrist. I will pursue, I will overtake. That's what the devil wants to do to Israel, wants to wipe them out. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's why you got those Middle East guys over there of Iran and Pakistan and those places, that little Iranian little pipsqueak over there that said that he has one thing he wants to do, and that's wipe Israel off the map. That's not him talking. That's the one living inside him talking. That's what you're reading right here. That's what the devil wants. Thou dost blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Now there it is. See that thing? Small G-O-D? That's the devil and his crowd right there. Anytime you find a small G-O-D in the Bible, it will never be a reference to God the Father or anybody connected with him. It'll all be a reference to the fallen angels or to the God of this world. They're all small G-O-Ds. And what he's saying there, that who is like thee? Nobody like thee. Nobody at all. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now see, that there is all talking about how he's got them through the wilderness. Now historically he's talking about how God has preserved the nation of Israel down there in Egypt and how God guided them and got them through. But doctrinally, that thing's a picture of God taking the nation of Israel and preserving them and protecting them down through the tribulation period when the Antichrist is going to get them. Now, if you know anything about the tribulation at all, and up on our chart here, you got the 7-year tribulation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. There's Armageddon. That's what we're talking about. There's the wine press right there. Everything gets white. That's what we're talking about right there. That white horse rider, Revelation chapter 6, there he is right there, see? The one in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, there he is right there. And by the way, that's me right there. Can't see it. All right, the tribulation we know goes 7 years. First 3.5 years, 1, 2, 3 is peace and safety. Everything looks like it's going to go pretty good. The Antichrist makes an end of all the problems in the Middle East. He gets everybody worked out, kind of gets everything going, makes a false alliance with the nation of Israel. And then in the middle of that third year, that's when he attacks. That's when everybody has to take a mark. That's when they have to worship the image. That's when they get their heads cut off. That's where they flee into the wilderness. There's the Antichrist religion right there. And all the things that are going, that's the great Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, talked about Revelation 17 and 18. Everything is taking place, and it's all hitting the fan from the 4th year to 5th year to 6th year, where he goes after the nation of Israel. This is where they flee into the wilderness. And this is where, when you come through Exodus, you find God in Exodus chapter 16 feeding them with manna. You find him giving them water out of the rock when they can't find any water. That's all a picture of what he's going to do to them, again, prophetically, doctrinally, when they get into the tribulation period here and they run after the 3rd year. And he supernaturally gives them everything they need exactly the way he did in the Old Testament, laying that thing out exactly the way it's supposed to go. So they wind up down here. In the Valley of Armageddon, that'd be Revelation chapter 14, where we were. And in Revelation chapter 14, we find that he gets them. There they are, right there. There's the old army coming. And they surround them down there, and then God wipes them out. And this is the song the Jews are going to sing about that victory. It's called the Song of Moses. And Moses being a type of Christ, and who is their deliverer. All right, he goes on down here, and he says... Thou stretchest, verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, that be Israel. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation, that be Jerusalem, holy habitation, no question about that. The people shall hear and be afraid, sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestinia, that would be Palestine to you. Then the dukes of Edom, shall be amazed. And the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. And, of course, this will all be found in Joel chapter 3, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29, oh, just 1,000 other places. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. We call it stone dead, stone cold dead. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. See that thing? He purchased the people, paid for them. That's a good little part in there. You want to mark that. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. That'll be Israel. That'll be land of Palestine. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, in the sanctuary. All right, I got to hold up here. Now, keep your finger here. Now, let me come back to John chapter 14. Let me destroy another myth for you. And I hope this doesn't ruin your night too much. Please don't go out and commit suicide over this. If you do, erase my name off everything you got around it so they can't trace it back to me. John chapter 14. I'll show you. See that thing back there? He's got a place for them. Now let me show you how that thing works. See what he was talking to them back there about that? You're going to be afraid. You're going to be this. You're going to be that. All right, now, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is probably one of the most misquoted passages in all the Bible. Every time I go to a funeral and I hear a pastor preach a funeral message out of John chapter 14, I know what I'm dealing with. I don't know why we try to take John chapter 14 and put it into the church. John chapter 14 has nothing to do with the church. By the way, by the time John chapter 14, this events were taking place, there was no church. You do know, and most of you know this, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as far as the technical side of the Bible, are still in the Old Testament. You say, they're in Matthew, Mark, right there in the New Testament. Yeah, I know that. But if you go back to the book of Hebrews, you're told that the New Testament doesn't come into effect to the death of the testator. Testator's Christ. So then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does not fall into the side of it as far as the New Testament's concerned. Still in the Old Testament. No church here. Holy Spirit of God didn't even come to Acts chapter 2. Nobody's saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not coming. Didn't you see in Matthew chapter 10 he tells the 12 disciples to make sure they don't go to the Gentiles? Well, you and me are Gentiles. He tells them to only go to the lost sheep of Israel. I don't know why people can't read that and put it in right context. Now, we're reading back there in Exodus chapter 15 about the Song of Moses, and he's talking about a great victory and God having a place for them and his strength going to deliver them, and he's going to put them in that place, and they're afraid, but don't be afraid because God's right hand is going to deliver. You know what you got? That's what you got in John chapter 14. Watch me. Now, I'm going to give you this thing and lay it out once and for all, then you'll have it. All right, now let me show you, first of all, how this thing works. And this is not talking to you and me. I mean, there's parts of it that obviously you can put into it, but you try to put this thing into your life and my life 100%, you're in trouble. And I'll show you where you're in trouble when we get there. Let not your, that's the first problem you got. Who's the your? Somebody say, well, it's all Christianity. No, it's not. The your there is the 12 Jewish apostles who represent the 12 tribes. There wasn't one Gentile anywhere 100 miles around that this would have helped. 200 miles, 300 miles. There is no church. There is no Christianity here. We're dealing with the nation of Israel, and let not your heart is to the nation of Israel who are up against the type of the Antichrist, Herod, who's trying to wipe them out just like Pharaoh tried to wipe them out in the Old Testament. If you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, how come we take, you know, and again, why do we take that and we say that God, when he went back to heaven, he's going to place to repair? And I've heard preachers say, you know what? He's been gone for 2,000 years, and he's been preparing a place for me. Wow, what a place that must be. Like, God fixes and builds things like we do. Does God need 2,000 years to make a nice place to hang out in? Somebody says, wow, he's been there for 2,000 years preparing a place for you. What a glorious place. Hey, he could be there in a millisecond and it'd be just stupendous. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that place there, ladies and gentlemen, in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, Jeremiah, I hate to pull a dirty trick on you and give you the Bible, but I don't know what else to do. Hosea 5:15, Jeremiah 33:10, that place is Jerusalem. Now, you want me to put that in a context for you? He's telling the nation of Israel, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. That was Israel's problem. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, if I don't go, then we ain't going to get the place. You know where that place is? For the last, when he went back to heaven, for the next 2,000 years, the place that he was preparing was not up in heaven. It was the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine, the corresponding events down through history that in 1948 saw its last final chapter, and God was preparing a place for his people to come back and indwell at the second coming of Christ. Let's go on. And if I go to prepare a place for you, here it comes, I will come again. Second coming of Christ. Now, this is why if you know your Bible and you're any kind of doctrinal person at all, you know that this cannot fit into the church. Look at verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, which he did, I will come again, which he will, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That can't be me. The day I got saved, I become one with his body. We've never been separated since. He ain't coming back that I can be with him. I'm with him every second of my day. That's Israel. They're not. Like I heard a guy over there, I think it's in some place, it's in John, where he preached a message where it talks about the fact that Christ is in the hand of God and you're in the hand of Christ. And you know, and I heard a guy one time try to get up and prove that you couldn't lose your salvation when he said, you know what? He says, the Bible says there that Christ is in the hand of God and I'm in the hand of Christ. How can you lose your salvation when you're in Christ's hand and Christ in God's hand? How can you lose that? I got one better than that. I'm not in his hand. Never was in his hand. I am his hand. I'm part of his body. I'm not in any hand. Anybody's hand. I'm not in his hand. I am his hand. The moment you got saved, you became part of the what? Body of Christ. Why do people get so messed up on stuff like that? Because they don't know their Bible. I mean, if you're going to teach it right. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's Israel being received at the second coming of Christ, that where I am in Jerusalem, there ye may be also. Whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know that way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But he goes on down and talks about it. But he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about you and me. Now I'm back to chapter 15, so you see how this thing works. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm shall they be as still as stone, till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, plant them. There's the place he's got prepared for them. He's going to bring them in. He's going to plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. And the place, see that thing? The place, P-L-A-S-E, place. That's the same place that he's talking about over in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place. That's the place. The mountains of his inheritance. O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, O which thy hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. There it is. That thing's the millennium. That thing in chapter 15 is the song of Moses based on God delivering them out of the hand of Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, by killing the Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, and his armies in a Red Sea, type of the Battle of Armageddon. And then Israel getting past that point, looking at it and singing a song of victory over the fact that God has brought them through and got them through and now established them in the place that God promised them all down through the Old Testament. For the horse of Pharaoh went in and his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So that's the song, see? That thing doctrinally is a picture of the second coming of Christ and the victory that they're looking back after it happens, when God destroys Pharaoh, and then they sing about it, and that song reflects back to all the great things that God has done, going all the way back to the tribulation encounter, all the way up to their deliverance when God killing Pharaoh, and then on into the Lord reigning forever and ever. Okay. That help you? That's your money's worth right there.
I don't have
enough on my credit card, bro. Yeah, well, with me, buddy, your credit's always good. Buy your beer afterwards, Joe. We'll stop down the tool shed here on the way home. Yes, Joe. My other Joe. I love having all my Joes sit in the same area. We have two Johns out there, one for the men, one for the women. But go ahead.
Is there any coincidence that it is Revelation 15 and Exodus 15?
Well, I'm not going to say there is or there isn't, but those things are obviously neat to look at in the Bible. Yeah. You know, sometimes they just kind of match up that way. That's a very good observation. Very good. I'm not saying that that's the way it's designed to be, but those things, I always know to those things too. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody want any other help with that? I mean, that's a megaton boy right there. I gave you so much right there, you can spend the rest 6 months working that thing out. Yeah, Joe?
So why is it listed twice in the Bible, then? Why is the song in Deuteronomy and there both?
I'm sorry, what now?
Is there anything significant to it being there and in Deuteronomy?
Yeah, that's a good question. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, you got another song of Moses. And Joe's question is, what is the correlation between the two? Well, same correlation between the songs and our hymnals. First verse, second verse, third verse, fourth verse. Okay? This is the second verse. And look at 31:30. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And of course, this song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is just like a regular song that you would see in a hymnal. The music's the same, but the verses say something different about the same theme. When you have a verse like, when you have a song like this one here, there's one we like to sing down at the mission. Victory in Jesus. Listen to the first word. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groanings and his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus. And it goes on through the chorus. All right, second verse. I heard about his healing of his cleansing power revealing, how he made a lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. Then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought me to the victory. See, different words, same theme. See, same theme. Well, that's what you got in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You got different words, same theme, second coming of Christ. And of course, this one here, where the other one focuses on the destruction of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, this one here focuses on the fact that that Christ is God is the rock, and it goes in that aspect. So everything in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy goes through it, and basically it shows you that there's two rocks, there's two cups, there's two vines, there's two kinds of blood, there's two kinds of drink. Now let's just take that, so we don't have time to go through the whole thing. Two rocks. This is how this fits into it. I'm going to show you how this fits into it. There's two rocks. And of course, this rock here is the rock of Christ. Look over here. Look at verse 31. Now, this will be the false god of the Antichrist. Look at verse 31. for their rock, see that thing, small lowercase letters, is not as our rock, uppercase letters. So you got two rocks. One is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the rock, our rock, the uppercase letters. The other one is the Antichrist, and he is a small rock, see? All right, now the next thing you got is two cups. All right, come on back here to Revelation chapter 18. I'll show you the cup. We know what the cup of the Lord is. That's his blood. We do it every time we take communion. Now look at this. I'll show you the other cup. Revelation chapter 17. Yes, ma'am.
The cups, are you talking about verse 32 for the wine?
Yes. All right. Look at verse Revelation 8:17, verse 5. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. All right, that's who she is. Pick it up in verse 2. Move up a couple verses. Talking about this woman. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, having names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Good-looking gal. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup. See that thing? There's her cup. You got the Lord's cup, you got her cup. And notice, keep your finger there. The next thing is two vines. And those two vines are found over there in 31, where you got to have, we're talking about the vine and the wine that they drink down here in verse 30. Two rocks. This is how this fits into it. I'm going to show you how this fits into it. There's two rocks. And, of course, this rock here is the rock of Christ. Look over here. Look at verse 31. Now this will be the false god of the Antichrist. Look at verse 31. For their rock, see that thing, small lowercase letters, is not as our rock, uppercase letters. So you got two rocks. One is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock, our rock, the uppercase letters. The other one is the Antichrist, and he is a small rock. See? All right. Now the next thing you got is two cups. Two cups. All right, come on back here to Revelation chapter 18. I'll show you the cup. We know what the cup of the Lord is. That's his blood. We do it every time we take communion. Now look at this. I'll show you the other cup. Revelation chapter 17. Yes, ma'am.
The cups, are you talking about verse 32 for the wine?
Yes. All right. Look at verse Revelation 8:17, verse 5. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. All right, that's who she is. Pick it up in verse 2. Move up a couple verses. Talking about this woman. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, having names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Good-looking gal. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup. See that thing? There's her cup. You got the Lord's cup, you got her cup. And notice, well, keep your finger there. The next thing is two vines. And those two vines are found over there in 31, where you got to have, we're talking about the vine and the wine that they drink down here in verse 32. And notice it says that in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So in the Bible, you got two kinds of wine. You got new wine and old wine. The new wine is grape juice. The old wine is the wine that's talked about here. Got two kinds of God, two gods. One of them is our God. The other one is the false God who perpetrates being God. Every aspect of it. All right. Then it says two kinds of blood. All right. For that, we want to come back to Psalms chapter 16. Two kinds of blood, two kinds of drinks. Come back to Psalm 16. All right, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is in his delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. There it is. See that thing? Their drink offerings of blood will I not take, nor their names upon my lips. So you got a drink, and you got two different kinds of blood, two different kinds of drink. Now, here's what you got. In the Old Testament, we have what we call Baal worship. Baal was a sun god. Some form or derivative of Baal was found in every religion of the Gentiles back there in the Old Testament, and it crept its way into the nation of Israel. At one point, basically destroyed them. But the Baal, the sun god, and the Baal religion demanded human sacrifices. And what they did is they took the human sacrifice and they offered that sacrifice to Baal, the sun god. But it wasn't just about a human sacrifice. It was about not only killing that person, but drinking that person's blood. And that's why you got a drink offering in Psalm 16 of blood and somebody refusing to do it. And they would drink that blood, and that blood would be part of the offering of the body to the sun god, and that was all the way through Baal worship. When we get into the modern day that we're in today, and you've heard me say this many, many times, the Baal worship of the Old Testament has worked its way through and has found its way into the religions of the New Testament. And you'll find that there are certain religions today that they could never get away with drinking real human blood. So to make it modern and bring it up through a point where it's feasible for Gentiles to follow the same line of Baal worship, they have a little neat little process called transubstantiation, which takes a glass of wine and through the mystical magical process gets turned into blood, and then you drink it. See? Now if you study the word Baal is found in another word that we use today called connected with cannibalism, and that is cannibal. Means meat. It means to eat meat. Cannibal. Somebody eats meat for Baal is what it is. And so they not only drank the blood, but they ate the literal bodies of that and other sacrifices. And that was part of the whole thing to Baal. In the New Testament, they do the same thing. And they not only turn the blood the wine into the actual blood and drink it, they also take the wafer and turn it into the actual flesh and body, and they eat that. And so basically it's a New Testament form of Baal worship, cannibalism, except they can never get away with eating human blood and drinking human blood and eating human bodies. They have to put in a context that you drink Christ's blood and eat his body. That's how it works. Now, when the tribulation comes in again, you're going to find when they get the Jews and they catch the Jews, they kill them. Somebody raise your hand and tell me how to kill them. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Chop your head off. Why do they chop the head off? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. And don't say because burning at the stake is a hot steak better than a cold chop. Go ahead. Wait.
The head of Christ?
Huh?
The head of Christ?
Well, that would be a very good assumption based on what I preached last week, but no.
You get a good blood flow?
Huh?
Get some good blood flow.
Well, you've been watching too many Chainsaw Texas Massacre movies. I like that. I like the way you think. Anybody got a problem with a blood flow here? He's got the answer. I never thought of that. I've used it. I've used that. Do you have circulation problems? Yes, I do. Cut your head off. I never used it that way. I used it this way. Would you like to lose 20 pounds of ugly fat? Yes, I would. Good. Cut your head off. No, that won't work either. Why? 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 Hang on, Rebecca. I know you probably know. Why? 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 Joe?
I would say because that's the same way that the sacrifices were.
Yes, very good. What were you going to say? Yeah, I think it's Leviticus chapter 11. You know, in the Old Testament, before they killed the sacrifices, you know what they had to do? Had to cut the head off that sacrifice. You know why they're cutting the heads off of the sacrifices, human sacrifices in the tribulation? Because they're making an offering to their God and they're following the same protocol they did in the Old Testament, so they cut their head off. To cut their head off. And you are right. That is a good way to get the blood to drain. Yeah. Hang them up, cut their head off, and then it just down here with a cup, and then everybody gets a little communion time here. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 is based on the same thing, second coming, and it's based on those aspects of the tribulation period, and then it's based on the fact that comparing their rock versus our rock, their vine versus our vine, their wine versus our wine, and look at verse 38. Verse 36 says, "For the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, and he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices, there it is, and drank the wine of their drink offerings, there it is. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection." And of course, we're talking about the second coming of Christ here and a little bit of sarcasm of where's your God at when you need him, so to speak. "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. And I welt my glittering sword," there's second coming, "and mine hand take hold on judgment," there it is. "I will render vengeance unto mine enemies," there it is, "and reward them that hate me," there it is, all second coming stuff. "I will make thine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and all with the blood of the slain, and all the captains from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy." Here it comes. "Rejoice, O ye nations," notice it's plural. We just have the second coming in 41 and 42. Now the nations are rejoicing. "Rejoice, all ye nations, with his people, the nations of the earth rejoicing with the nation of Israel. For he will avenge the blood of the servants," those are the ones killed in the tribulation, "and will render vengeance to his adversaries," 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, that'll be the devil, "and will be merciful unto his land, Palestine, and his people." See that thing? There you go. That's the other one. Yeah.
Do they also get a song in here because it's the second giving of the law?
Do what now?
Do they put a song in here because it's the second giving of the law? In Exodus, they had a song for the, when he's given the second giving of the law, is that the reason that they had a song in Deuteronomy?
I'm not following you.
Okay, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law.
Okay.
Right? Okay.
Yes, it is. That's a very good point. Yes, that probably is exactly what he's doing. Absolutely. But it makes for us a second song by which focuses on another aspect. But that's very good. Yes, that's probably exactly what he's doing, based on Deuteronomy being Deutero, second giving of the law. Very good. Been paying attention to the Institute. When it's over, come up here. I got a little licky star I'll put on your forehead. Okay? All right. Well, I got a headache. Smoke coming out my ears, Zach?
Yeah.
Is it? Should be. That's good tonight. Boy, I'll tell you what, you got some meat there. And as always, you know, my standing offer, if you want to come over sometime and sit down with me for an hour at a shot, I'll take you through all that stuff and help you figure it out, put it all together. You never have to leave being confused. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now? I can't hear you. No, I do not have a date for 1 Samuel, but I'm working on it. You didn't come to the last one. What are you worrying about this one for? Oh, that's right. That's true, too. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Hope you enjoyed it tonight. Hope you got something out of it. And like I said, maybe you better understand a little bit when we talk about how that we base what we believe on the Bible and we teach it. And there's never a dumb question about the Bible, and there's never a time that we don't deal with it and lay it out for you to get everything you need to get out of it. And as I always say, and I've said this already, anytime you want to, you have something that you don't understand or something I can help you with, my whole week is, I have a standing offer with everybody that wants to come over and spend an hour going through something in the Bible. I'll help you figure it out, whatever it may be. That's my job. And my week is filled with lovely little people coming in and out. And we just have a great time in the book. So it's all there for you to take. You can have what you want. Sunday, we'll get into it. We'll start our study on prayer, and you don't want to miss it, boy. If you want to understand what prayer is, and we're going to take us a couple of weeks to get through it, don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for everything you've done for us, all that you've given us tonight. Thank you for, wow, the magnitude of the material tonight, and for the great questions and how people are picking up on so many things and getting it all together. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God that you've given us. Thank you for our church, for the men and women that are part of it, Lord, that help me to, Lord, clear this field and build a work for you. I couldn't do it without them, and I love them so much, and I'm so appreciative of them, Lord. And help me to help them be better and know the book. And, Lord, I thank you for the ones at Institute and how they're growing and how they're just beginning to see the difference in them, Lord, of how they're really putting the Bible together. And, Lord, that's so rewarding. And just thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us in all that we do to give you the honor and the glory and the praise and never take it for ourselves, but always put it back on this book and you. And, Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thanks for being here tonight.